Okay.
And I split him all his exams, I got them all done. Not brought up the practicum.
Yeah, we're gonna have to figure out where, if we can meet somewhere for you to just,
or if you email?
Yeah, you could email everything.
Yeah, email
me
the paper.
Yeah, if you could scan. Yeah, see that's real tough for me to do. So, but if you can do that, yeah. It'd be real easy for me to read it. What's that?
Oh, we can meet if you want to give me if you want me to give you hard copies, but.
No, yeah. If you just scan them in, then that'll be fine. And what we're looking at, hopefully everything. I haven't talked to Stan, but hopefully everything can be done by about August 15th at the latest. The earlier, the better, because the longer you let it go.
Oh yeah. I should be able to finish paper this weekend.
Okay.
But yeah, I can send everything else to you.
Yeah, and I would say that you use the phil.fernandez at gatewaychristianschools.org. Phil.fernandez with an S. Phil.fernandez at gatewaychristianschools, plural, .org. And for those who are watching on video, this is just a reminder. This course is being taught through Shepherd's Bible College, and it's located in Bremerton, Washington. And I think they also have a campus on the Seattle side of the water as well. Okay, we left off. We didn't really finish philosophy of religion, so we're going to try to finish that in the first session, which is going to be a task in itself. And we're not going to spend that much time on ethics. No. Yeah, no, I don't. Yeah, I wish I did. But, oh yeah, that would be a good idea, yeah. And so what we want to talk about is God talk. How can we talk about God? And remember, we're finishing philosophy of religion. How can we talk about God? Okay? And then after that, we'll skip a few pages and we'll talk about can we experience God? So religious experience. And then after that, we'll deal with the problem of evil. I want to say the problem of evil for last because that's the most important issue that we'll be dealing with. It's the number one objection against God's existence. And so... Yeah. So how can we talk about God? Okay, here's the problems that we face. God talk is equivocal. By the way, I think I'm going to explain it better than the notes do. Here, so just try to follow me on this. Is God talk equivocal? Equivocal is when words used of God and man are defined in a different manner. Okay? So the equivocation would be a fallacy if I was making a case that Osama bin Laden was a man, and I started out by saying he had great courage and great character and all this, and you started debating, no, he was a lowlife, he was a terrorist, he killed innocent people and all this other stuff, and then I said, I can't believe that you say that Osama bin Laden was not a man. He was a human being like all of us. So what I did was, I equivocated on the word man. I changed the definition during the debate so as to help my case. In that instance, to make my case easier. But when we think of words that we use of God and man, like holy, God is holy, Peter is holy. God is righteous, Peter is righteous. God exists. Phil exists. Okay? If they're used in a totally different manner, And this is what Plotinus, we would call the via negativa, where we can only say what God is not. We can say what not. We cannot say what God is. And by the way, a lot of our knowledge of God is via the negative route, what God is not. Like when we say God is immaterial, we mean God is non-material. So we're not saying we really know what God is. We're just saying we know what God is not. When we say God is eternal, we're saying he's not bound by time. Okay? So, but the problem is, even negative knowledge of God presupposes some type of positive knowledge of God. But what kills this even more, if God talk is equivocal, and the words that are used of God and man in a totally different way, then we really have no knowledge of God. We know what good or holiness or righteousness or existence means when we talk about man. We don't know what it means when we talk about God. Okay? So if God talk is totally equivocal, then we have no knowledge of God. Okay? Now, if God talk, hey, don't blink. If God talk is univocal, okay, then it means that the words we use of God and man have totally the same meaning. The problem with that, though, is if when we say God is good and man is good, if good means exactly the same thing for man and God, it seems now we've demoted God to our level. So we're as equivocal God talk, we have no knowledge of God, because words we use to describe God mean totally different things of God than they mean of us. So we say man is good, we know what that means. We say God is good, we have no idea what that means. No knowledge of God. Univocal, the problem there is that we demote God to the level of man. Okay? So that's a problem. So what some guys have argued is for analogical God talk. And I shouldn't have... I called Aquinas' God talk analogous God talk. I really... It's more than that. Because analogical just means the words have similar meanings. Okay? The problem is, we don't know how similar. Because we know, we see people all the time, but we don't see God in that same way. So, how similar is similar? So you say, well, I don't know what, when we say God is good, I don't know what that means, but I know what good means for man. I know it's something similar to that, but we don't know how close is it or how far away is it. And so you still end up really with no knowledge of God. Now, the way Thomas Aquinas solved this about religious language or God talk, the way Thomas Aquinas solved this is what he called his doctrine of analogical predication. And what he meant by that, he did very interesting things here. He said, the words used of God and man are defined univocally. So they have the same meaning. So we say man is holy, that means separated from sin. Okay, all holiness means is really separation. But it's usually used in the context of being separated from sin or from evil. And when we say God is holy, we also mean separated from evil. It means the same thing. However, whole thing. So words used to describe God, they mean they have the same meaning, but they're predicated in an analogous way. So in other words, holiness means the same thing for God that it means for man, but we have to apply holiness in an infinite way to God. He's infinitely holy. We're only finitely holy. So the similar aspect is not in the definition of the words, but how that same that word defined the same way is predicated or applied to God. When we apply it to God, we have to remove all limitations from it. So terms used of God, holy, good, loving, being, must be defined the same way, but the terms used of God can only be applied in a similar way, analogical predication. All limitations must be removed from a term when applying it to God. God is infinitely good, man is finitely good. This is one of the reasons why you can't attribute evil to God. Because evil, by definition, is a finite, limited thing. It's a perversion of that which is good. There's no way to be infinitely evil. Okay? God cannot be material as far as physical matter. Because there's no way to be infinitely physical. Okay? And Aquinas argues that a basis for analogy exists only if there's an intrinsic causal relationship, not merely an extrinsic one. Intrinsic, in other words, would be hot water produces heat. That's an intrinsic relationship, okay? But hot water can also produce hardness of a boiled egg. Well, the boiled egg got hard because of the heat, because of the hot water, but the hot water is not hard. That hardness, our being created in God's image, our spiritual aspect, that's kind of an intrinsic cause and effect relationship. But our physical bodies, that's more extrinsic. And the fact that we used our will to sin against God, that's definitely not intrinsic as well. So the characteristic cause must be essential, not merely accidental to the effect. In other words, evil is accidental to humanity. You could be human without sin. Adam and Eve were created without sin. If anything, we dehumanized ourselves. And if evil was essential to being human, then Jesus would have been evil because Jesus became human. And if evil was essential to being human, then because Jesus became human, he would have become evil. But evil is not. In fact, the question, the hypostatic union teaches that Jesus is one person with two distinct natures forever. He's fully God and fully man. A lot of times you say, how could he be fully man if he's without sin? Well, if you want to question anybody's full humanity, it's not Jesus, it's us. Because we're perverted humanity, perverted, corrupted, fallen humanity. Jesus is the humanity the way it's supposed to be.
That's my question. Yeah. I never heard that. Well, isn't that entering original sin and passed out from the mother?
I'm not like dogmatic on it, but I kind of lean in that direction. But that's just because trying to explain how Jesus could inherit. He inherited his humanity from Mary. How could he inherit Mary's humanity without inheriting original sin? Now, the Catholic Church says, well, therefore, Mary was conceived without sin. But then that makes no sense, because then her parents would have had to be conceived without sin, and then their parents. What some Protestants will do is they'll put a God creates a fertilized egg and then puts it in Mary's womb. But then Mary is the surrogate mother of an alien. Because he's not really human. He really isn't a descendant of Adam. So I think that it's possible to argue. See, because who sinned first, Adam or Eve?
Yeah.
Eve sinned first.
Adam's standard.
But mankind didn't fall till Adam sinned.
Mm.
So I think it's possible, not something I'm dogmatic on, that if Eve fell and Adam didn't, if Adam had relations with Eve, I think it's possible. If the sin nature is passed down from the male, then his children would be born without a sin nature. Now, if they fell later on, you can imagine the dilemma that could have created, where you could have had 20% of mankind sinless and 80% with sin. Then it's like, I think God would not be able to be just to save anybody then. It'd be like the angels. You either fell or you didn't fall. But what that also explains is how Jesus could get his humanity from Mary, a sinful human female, and yet not inherit a sin nature. So I treat that as a separate issue. I know when I first held to it, I kind of concluded it from studying the scriptures, and I shared it with somebody, and they thought I was a Gnostic or something, and they thought I was saying the sin nature is solely in the flesh or whatever. So I kept my mouth shut for like 20 years, and now all of a sudden guys like Norman Geisler, recognized theologians, are starting to talk about that possibility. But you could just say it's a mystery.
It didn't have people like Mark Driscoll essentially claiming that the logical conclusion is that women are not sinful, or that sin is not their fault in any manner, then sure.
And Mark Driscoll, he's a friend of mine, but there's a lot of conclusions that he draws that I wouldn't agree with. No, I just see them, the female is inheriting their sin nature from their dad, but they're not the ones that pass it down. So that if somebody is born of a virgin, they would be, conceived without a sin nature. Now, that's not something I'm dogmatic on in any way, shape, or form. But yeah, I can see where people could try to draw conclusions from it which really wouldn't be warranted. But getting back to this, though, so we talked about the characteristic must be essential, not merely accidental, to the effect. In other words, the egg hardening when with boiled water, that's not, you know, that's not an essential aspect. The effect also must resemble the efficient cause, not necessarily the instrumental cause. Okay? The efficient cause is the real ultimate cause of the effect. The instrumental cause is the instrument the efficient cause used. Okay? So, if you're taking notes right now, you are the efficient cause of the notes, the ideas that you're putting down on that paper. When you take an exam, if I mark something wrong, you say, that wasn't my fault, it wasn't me, the pen did it. See, the pen was just the instrument, yeah. So the idea...
You'll accept that?
Yeah. So the statements on the paper, the efficient cause of that is your mind and your ideas, not the pen. Okay. Otherwise, if it was the pen, you could change pens, and then all of a sudden, you know, if one guy's writing a quote from Shakespeare, another guy's writing a quote from the Bible, you change pens. The guy who's writing a quote on the Bible, it would become Shakespeare and all. So, the key to discern which characteristics apply to God and which do not, positive qualities in the world that are not limited by their nature can be applied without limitation to God, such as God is infinitely holy, infinitely good, infinitely loving, infinitely powerful. The other side of the coin, God is not evil and God is not material. Okay, what I want us to do right now is switch real quickly to Can we experience God? Religious experience involves an awareness of the transcendent. That basically means that which goes beyond the world of sense experience. A transcendent of some totally independent, some ultimate being, a being worthy of ultimate commitment. Now, religious experience is universal to the human race. Sure, Geisler and Feinberg say man is incurably religious, but they're Christian philosophers. But Walter Kaufman, a leading Nietzschean scholar and atheist, he refers to man as the God-intoxicated ape. He says the main difference between an ape and a man, the man thinks about God all the time, whether he believes in him or not, and the ape doesn't. Well, I'd ask Walter Kaufman, if that's the main difference between us and the apes, that's how you define a man. If the God issue is an illusion, if God is an illusion, seems to me that the apes are more evolved than the humans are. Because we're all caught up with this fairy tale. But even Humanist Manifesto number one talks about that there's nothing in man alien to the religious. That we're just, if you're human, to be human is to be religious. And then these are guys that don't even believe in God. In reality, like Romans 1 says, no one is really an atheist. Even atheists cannot avoid transcendence. So, Karl Marx didn't believe in sin, but he replaced it with his doctrine that profit is evil. He didn't believe in the coming kingdom of God, but he worked hard to create a revolution of the working class throughout the world, which would eventually bring in the utopian state, the classless society. So even when guys are not Christians, you find them replacing God with some ultimate thing. See, if you get up in the morning, what's the reason why you get up in the morning? Because that's your religion. Mm-hmm. What makes you tick? What are you living for? And everybody's always trying to grasp something that transcends this world. If not, atheists would be perfectly content. Whatever is, is. But they're not. You see them complaining and arguing and protesting more than Christians do.
They're trying to change the world.
They're trying, yeah, yeah. And they're trying to bring about a state that transcends this present state. Now, how religious experience differs from other experiences, I like Kierkegaard on this. Kierkegaard was the father of modern existentialism, which basically means he got away from our essence, our nature, defines the boundaries of our existence. Like most Christian thinkers would say, that we come into life like already defined. Our natures are already defined, like the check's all filled in. Kierkegaard says, no, we come into life as a blank check. We define our own existence. And we do it through an act of the will, not through reason. And then, you know, atheist existentialists like Jean-Paul Sartre goes even further with that, where you self-actualize yourself, you define yourself completely. But with Kierkegaard, he said there's the... Oops. Aesthetic realm, the realm of beauty and pleasure. There's the moral realm, the realm of duty. Okay? And there's the religious realm, the realm of God. And he basically says that we go through life and we're in the aesthetic realm. We enjoy beauty. We're looking for pleasure. But after a while, we reach a moment of crisis where that's not good enough. We need something more than this world of pleasure. And And so through that moment of crisis, we take an existential leap of blind faith into the non-irrational realm. It's not a rational decision, it's just an act of the will where we recognize the moral realm, where we have duty to others, duty to our neighbors. So here we have a relationship. This is just the self. I just want to feel good. Here, it's like others, and it's moral duty, and you have a relationship with God's moral law. But here, we become related to God, and so we have a relationship with the moral law giver. Okay? And the reason why I bring up Kierkegaard here, these three stages, and each one is triggered by a moment of crisis where it's got to be more than just being a good neighbor. You know, you just think about the hedonists, the, you know, people smoking dope, where it's all about beauty and pleasure. And then what happens when they run out of money for heroin? They end up murdering their best friend, another heroin addict, to steal some money to buy some heroin because they're all caught up in self. But praise God, most people usually, and we have, our government now promotes this kind of selfish, me-first lifestyle. That's why we're seeing so many riots in the cities and all. Praise God that most people are on the moral level where they recognize I have a duty to be a good neighbor. But on the moral level, you only have a relationship with God's moral law. You don't have a relationship with God. See, that's where the Jews messed up in the Old Testament, and when the Pharisees, they had a relationship with God's moral law. They didn't have a relationship with the moral lawgiver, and they thought it was good enough. But remember, David talks about loving God's law. That word I treasured in my heart that I may not sin against thee. Loving God's law, but he's the same guy. He treasures God's word in his heart so that he may not sin against the author of the word, God. David says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I once attended a church service in the Seattle area, and the preacher said the Jews were only able to have a relationship with God's laws, but we now can have a personal relationship with the lawgiver. And I told my wife, I said, he totally missed the Old Testament. I'm glad he got salvation right for us, but the fact of the matter is, you know, King David said, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, that shows that he probably had a closer relationship with Jesus than I do. It's just he didn't know what his name was going to be.
I've got a question.
Sure.
I recognize that what people do with regards to aesthetic and moral experiences may be corrupted, but the thing in itself of aesthetic or moral, isn't that somehow at least contiguous to a religious experience? We wouldn't have any concept of aesthetics without a creator that created things that's beautiful.
Yeah, now the person may not know that. The person might just look at a beautiful sunset and say, wow, I love, you know, he's in love with the creation, but he doesn't even think of it as a creation. But David said, the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the word. David's a good example. He looks at the heavens and he says, wow, this is the beautiful handiwork of God. And then he recognizes, I need to obey God's moral laws because I love the moral law giver. So, I mean, I think that the best, this was set up to lead us to this, and this is set up to lead us to this. And that's why Kierkegaard even acknowledges that you reach a moment of crisis in these two. Because it's almost like St. Augustine, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. And Kierkegaard's saying the same thing there, that there really isn't true joy and true fulfillment here or here until you get here.
Well, no, you're using that example. That's part of my paper, my beginning, the existence of all the absurdity of life without God.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, I'm an artist. I've been airbrushing since 1989. I've been all over the planet and stuff like that. I always look at nature when I look out the window and I look at it as a tree. My first attitude was, how can I paint that tree?
Mm-hmm.
life. And that was my attitude. I had no religious, I was a drug addict, alcoholic, I had no religious, nothing. And I looked at aesthetic without God, like, wow, that's beautiful. I didn't look at, oh, how did God make it? But then I had a crisis in 96 when my brother died. And I realized that he was a believer. When he went flatline, I was with him, and something happened to me. I realized there was something, like you were saying, there is something happened, something outside of me. I knew there was something. So then that's when it started. I started looking at the law. And then I fell in love with the lawgiver. So I went, just like when you explained it, it was like bing, bing, bing.
Now,
in order.
Now, if we believe, if we side with Calvin, that there's a sensus divinitatis, a sense of deity, then this is designed to trigger what deep down inside we already know.
And that's what I'm saying. It sounds a lot like aesthetic and moral experiences are like lesser degrees of religious experience rather than distinct from them.
They're distinct from them if we compartmentalize them. In other words, just looking at a beautiful sunset does not have to be an experience of God. King David, when he says, the heavens declare the glory of God and the skies proclaim the work of his hands, means that looking at a beautiful sunset should be an experience of God.
Exactly.
Now, here's where you can really get... mankind can really distort things. Looking at a beautiful sunset and then saying, I'm going to worship creation rather than the Creator. Mm-hmm. And so look at a lot of the pagans who were sun worshippers or moon worshippers. And I don't think that everybody goes through the same progression. Like Blake says, you know, you could be like a King David who you look at a beautiful sunset and you say, wow, God exists. And I want to know and love that God. But you could see here, and by the way, I was just on footnote on what you were saying, Fred, but William Lane Craig, in his chapter in his apologetic work, actually uses Kierkegaard. Even though Kierkegaard did not view this as an argument for God, he uses it as an argument for God from the absurdity of life without God. So, let me see where to go from here. So, but basically, you can have a moral experience, you can have an aesthetic experience, but a transcendent experience is when you're looking for the religious experience, you're looking for the transcendent, you're looking for that ultimate. So so it's distinct from a moral experience and an aesthetic experience, though those should lead us to God. It's distinct from even a sensory experience, just like a physical experience. But even our physical experiences should say, you know, it's not a coincidence that there just happens to be water that I need to drink. Okay? Well, there will, you know, this is why evolutionists act like it's going to be a big deal if we prove that there was water at one time on Mars. Mm-hmm. And they'll say, wow, there was life on Mars. Is water living? No. But living things need water. So, it would be like saying, you know, but that would be the same reasoning of saying,
Your analogy of shoes, finding shoes in the gym.
Yeah.
I've used that example before.
Yeah, just because you find shoes in the gym doesn't mean there's a guy in the gym.
Just because guys have shoes.
Yeah. And so, so whatever the case, I forgot where I was going with that, but oh no biggie. I'm just racing the clock, so I'm trying to. But now Feuerbach, Freud, William James, and Carl Jung. These were attempts to explain religious experience by something other than the existence of God, and they would say, Feuerbach, it's just a product of human imagination. Feuerbach said, theology is anthropology. In other words, study of God is really study of man. All God is, we take man and we take the attributes of man, the characteristics of man, and we just make them bigger. But that's not really God. Now, Francis Schaeffer would say that the gods of the ancient Romans and the ancient Greeks were not true divinity, but they were amplified humanity. What he's basically saying is Feuerbach and Freud, and even to a certain degree, William James and Carl Jung, they do a good job explaining false gods. I think you have to add one other aspect to it, that there are fallen, evil, invisible entities that desire to be worshipped, demons. So you can add that demonic realm that these guys would never hold to. By the way, the book of Isaiah sounds very Freudian at one point, where it talks about the man-made idols. And it basically talks about man creating false gods by his own imagination. So that sometimes man just creates his own false god, but he's just worshiping a product of his imagination. There's other times where it's a demon behind it that is manifesting itself and claiming to be God. But Feuerbach says that it's just a product of man's human imagination. Freud, it's wish fulfillment. We're afraid of nature because of earthquakes and floods and stuff. So primitive man deified nature and said, let's make nature this father image that we can rely upon. And then we could pray to nature to go easy on us and to give us our rain for our crops, but don't flood us and things of that sort. And I like R.C. Sproul's response to this. And the book used to be titled The Psychology of Atheism. Eventually, he changed the title to If There's a God, Why Are There Atheists? But it's an outstanding read, a short book. But he shows that no one would wish for the God, the demanding God of the Bible. If you're going to invent a God, you're probably going to invent a God in your own image, which is what Feuerbach said God was, really. That God didn't create man in his image, man created God in his image. And, you're going to create a God that's going to be, you know, like the God of the New Age movement, where I can look in the mirror and say, hi, God. How you doing today, God? I want to worship me. Or Mormonism, where you can strive to be your own God. But the demanding God of the Bible is not a God that man would just totally make up. Now, I would say this too. There's some other false gods that I don't think, well, because like the demanding God of Islam, would anybody create such a vindictive, cruel God? I don't think they would invent that. I think they got that from a high-ranking demon. But, and I think that the visitations that and the visions that Muhammad was having were real supernatural things. At the same time, you could see where Muhammad could get a lot of mileage out of it and say, hey, now we'll take this ruthless God, Allah, and use him as an excuse to conquer people and steal their money, their woman, their livestock, and whatever.
What was
Sproul's
book again?
Well, Sproul's book, first it was The Psychology of Atheism, and then he changed the title to, which I like that title, but then he changed the title to If There's a God, Then Why Are There Atheists? Something like that. If God exists, why are there atheists? Something along those lines. R.C. Sproul. S-P-R-O-U-L. One of the most brilliant theologians alive today, and he's in his 80s, so... and then William James and Carl Jung said God is nothing but the subconscious. We have these subconscious ideas, and that's behind all the myths and everything, and they're trying to explain it by that. In reality, though, religious experience is not as easy as those guys think it is to explain away. And so proving the reality of religious experience, there's the argument from religious encounter, and there's the argument from religious need, okay? The argument from religious encounter, many intelligent, self-critical people have had religious experiences and it is unlikely they were all deceived. You get Jesus, Moses, Abraham, even Gandhi believed in the existence of some type of God. So it's hard to believe that all these brilliant minds throughout history were deceived. Now, the atheist could come back and say, now, wait a minute. There's been thousands of intelligent atheists throughout history. It's unlikely that they were all deceived. Okay, when you're talking like the history of philosophy, you'd be lucky to find more than 5% of the greatest philosophers who've ever lived for the past 2,500 years. You'd be lucky if you could find 5% of them that were actually atheists. Okay? Even most of the brilliant minds that atheists claim as their own, you read some of their quotes and they obviously believed in God. Einstein obviously believed in some type of God. Now, he said it was Spinoza's God, which was very close to pantheism. But that's why he didn't think subatomic particle movement, Heisenberg's principle of uncertainty, he didn't think things were happening without a cause. He just thought we couldn't figure out what the cause was. It goes beyond our understanding at this point. That's when he said God does not play dice with the universe. He said there's got to be order there. And then when you go to all mankind throughout history, you'd be lucky to find more than 5% that are atheists. And atheism had its heyday, like in ancient times, Thales and the Milesian school, and then they kind of made a comeback after Charlie Darwin in the 19th and 20th century, but it's already on the way out. Now, you could say, well, that's an appeal to majority, you know. But I think it is something where it's just like, wait, look, if the burden of proof is on anybody, it's on the atheist. Because some of the most intelligent people who've ever lived, and the vast majority of the most intelligent people who've ever lived, believe in the existence of some type of God. Then the argument from religious need, all men have a basic need for God. Jean-Paul Sartre acknowledged that in his writings, one of the leading atheists. Walter Kaufman acknowledges that. Nietzsche acknowledge that. The Humanist Manifesto acknowledges that. In other words, you can go to atheist writings and you'll find some of the world's leading atheists. A high percentage of them acknowledge some type of need for God, and then they argue God doesn't exist. But the next step, well, you know, all men have a basic need for God. All basic needs of men are fulfillable. We need food. Now, you might starve to death if you don't get food, but there is food on this planet. You need water. You might not be able to get to water. You might dehydrate to death, but there is water. Whatever man needs exists, otherwise he wouldn't be here. And if we really have a need for God, that seems to imply in a very strong way that therefore a God exists who can meet our need for him. Okay? And they're trying to, atheists trying to make belief in God a wild, wishful desire. Yet there are some atheists who acknowledge there's a need for God, but God doesn't exist, therefore life is absurd. And now, having said that, what Geisler, keep in mind, Geisler and Feinberg are not going for a knockout punch, arguing for the reality of religious experience based on the argument from religious encounter and the argument from religious need. They're not going for a knockout punch. They've already given you a chapter on other arguments for God's existence. And so they're just adding a little bit of icing to the cake. Okay? Let's take a break till about 10 after, and then we'll get right into the problem of evil.